Do you see yourself in that song? Running to a runaway. That's what we all were. Just runaways. Well, I don't know if that's why Jesus was wearied from his journey. In our text this morning, when we get into John chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says that he was wearied, he was sitting by the well. Maybe he had been running to this runaway in Samaria. Actually, the Greek word there is exhausted. It means he was exhausted. That's what happens sometimes when you run, you get exhausted. And Jesus could have been running to this well to meet this runaway in Samaria, the woman of Samaria. Last week, we gave our attention to this recorded event in the life of Christ, and especially in this life of this particular unnamed woman in Samaria, who didn't know that that day that she was going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, when she went to get water from the well, there he was, already waiting on her. The one who could give her living water that would flow from within her like a well, an internal well of eternal life. She didn't know that it was going to happen that day. How everything can change in a day, can it? The dialogue between Jesus and this Samaritan woman is helpful to us as a church as we too seek to evangelize the lost. This is a very pertinent text for us to look at and see how Christ brought this woman to faith in him. He did that to this woman, but he used a different way to reach people, like he did Nicodemus in the previous chapter, John chapter 3, because the Lord knows the heart of all people, as John 2, 24 and 25 tells us. He reveals himself in a context that people can understand. He knows their heart and he knows the context that he needs to talk to them in a way that they will understand. With the religious leader of Israel, this teacher, Nicodemus, it was about the new covenant. It was about regeneration. It was about the spiritual new birth that he should have known about and he did know about in the Old Testament. So he talked to him about that. Jesus revealed himself as Savior and Lord in a context that Nicodemus should have known about. He said, aren't you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And so, and with this Samaritan woman, it was with a multiple of various barriers that needed to overcome, different than Nicodemus. Barriers that needed to be overcome before she could understand who Jesus really was, that he was Savior and Lord. And that is always the issue. That's always the issue. Like Nicodemus and like the Samaritan woman, people just don't know who Jesus really is, and that's the issue. They need to know who he really is. People may know a lot about Jesus, but knowing about Jesus and knowing who he really is on a personal level are two different things. And so when people come to really know who Jesus is, that puts them in a place now that they can deal with the whole topic of salvation and their sin. Telling people Jesus is Savior and Lord as we do that only becomes personal when they need a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It only becomes personal. You can tell who Jesus is, but it only becomes personal when they need a Savior. It's like telling someone of a great brain surgeon. I know of a great brain surgeon, which is irrelevant unless you need brain surgery. And then it becomes relevant. This passage in John chapter 4, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of John's gospel, teaches us a lot about the love of God in Christ Jesus for all people. It teaches us a lesson of who gives eternal life if sought and asked for. It teaches us a lot about the importance of the forgiveness of sins to sinners and the reality that there is no barrier or obstacle that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot overcome to bring people to faith in him as Savior and Lord. And he overcame every possible obstacle when he went to the cross. And so it is too when we evangelize and bring people to faith in Christ, as Christ shows us here in this passage. Jesus purposefully travels from Judea in the south through Samaria to go to Galilee. He could have went around the Mediterranean Sea. He could have went to Jordan Valley, but he decided to go right through Samaria. And we know from last week, as I shared with you, the Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds. And they were half-breeds. They intermarried with the Assyrians who took them captive in 722 BC. And they had adopted idolatry. And they were actually cursed. They were viewed as heretics for their view of man-made holy places and man-made worship. And they were hated by the Jews for even living in Israel, the promised land. But Jesus did not have the same prejudice and racial view the pious religious elite had or the prominent law-keeping Jew had. He didn't have those same views. He viewed peoples as sinners in need of a savior. The barrier between Jesus and the Samaritan here in our text, historically, culturally, socially, religiously, ethnically, were irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. Views that cannot be compatible in any way unless the love of God is involved. Unless the love of God is involved. Unless God is involved, because nothing is impossible with God, right? Nothing is impossible with God. So here in John chapter 4, we have a perfect passage that teaches us that very thing. Nothing is impossible with God, especially when the love of God is involved. That's embedded in this text. It doesn't say it, but it's embedded in this text. So this morning, as we conclude the second half of this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well who came for water that day, I want to point out how she was gradually brought to faith in Jesus Christ and come to understand who Jesus really was and the multiple barriers that Jesus overcame to bring her to faith in him as Savior and Lord. We looked at verses 1 through 15 last Sunday. This morning, we'll pick back up our exposition. We'll look at verses 15 through 26 in our exposition. But I would also like to read verses 1 through 26 to put verses 15 through 26 in the greater context, so we kind of get a flow of thought as we go into our second half of this exposition as Jesus deals with the woman at the well. So let me read it for you again. Verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city called Samaria, called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Joseph's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, his sons, and his cattle? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." I who speak to you am. Let's stop right there. Wow. Now, this is not the complete scenario of events. It continues all the way down to verse 42 from verse 27, here the next verse, which reveals to us the outcome of this encounter with Jesus. So let me just inform you, she is given this living water that she asked for. She is given this living water. And in her, it became a well of water springing up to eternal life. I say that because look at verse 28 and 29. "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the man, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" I skip down to verse 39. "And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him," that would be Jesus, "because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I have done.'" And then verse 42. "And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and you know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" So, do you think this woman became a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes. Obviously, she turned into a soul winner there. Let's just retrace her understanding, who she thought Jesus was, to who Jesus really is in her understanding. And I want you to notice the first encounter. We're just going to briefly go through this. I want you to notice the first encounter in verse 9. When she meets Jesus, she realizes that Jesus, you being a Jew, to her, Jesus is just a male Jew. How is it you being a Jew even speak to me, being a Samaritan? To her, Jesus is just another Jew. You get down to verse 11, and Jesus talks more to her, and she said to him, "Sir." And then she says again in verse 15, "Sir." Now it's gone from a Jew to sir. Let me, with a little bit of respect, you got my attention. And then down to verse 19, the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Now we're going from male Jew to sir with a little respect. Now you're a prophet. How would you ever know that about me? And then to verse 25 and 26, she says, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." Now she says in verse 29, when she goes back to Sychar, "Come see a man who told me all things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Now to her, this Jew, who she shows some respect to as sir, who thinks has got to be a prophet of God, she's speaking for God. God can only reveal that truth about her. This got to be the Christ. This is the Messiah. Jesus has, over a period of this conversation, revealed himself to who he is. Of course, Jesus tells her directly and explicitly, he is the Christ. And by the way, she's the first person Jesus ever revealed himself explicitly and directly to that I'm the Messiah, a Samaritan woman of all people. And he corrects her thinking, as we'll talk about a little bit, not just a teaching Messiah. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. declare that to us. Not just a teaching Messiah, but a saving Messiah. A saving Messiah. He corrects her thinking of who the Messiah is. This Messiah gives eternal life. If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him and he would give you eternal life. It is vitally important that people know who Jesus is. It is vitally important. They must know the real Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of their own imagination, not the Jesus of the false religions, but the Jesus of the Bible. They must come to understand who he is. He is the Messiah, meaning the anointed king. He is the ruler of a kingdom. He is God incarnate. I am. He said, I am. Ego eimi. I am. Now that may not seem very important by that statement, but it's loaded because that expression was reserved only for God. Only God could say, I am. Literally in the Greek, verse 26, he says to her, I am the one speaking to you. That's like, remember in Exodus 3 when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush? Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, I'm going to go back to Egypt. You're going to send me back to who should I tell him sent me? Well, tell him I am that I am sent you. That was his name. Well, let me just rehearse this for you just a little bit. And in Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that be Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And then, of course, he turns to see that in verse 4, when the Lord now saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said to Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. So verse 2 tells us he's the angel of the Lord. Verse 4 tells us it's the Lord, that it's actually God was in the burning bush, right? You get down to 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, so say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to him, I am who I am. And that's you should tell the sons of Israel. Ego eimi. Ego eimi. I am. This is Jesus saying, I am. The ego eimi. A title only reserved for God. In Isaiah 41:4, it says, I, the Lord, am the first and with the last, I am he. I am. Well, you get over to Revelation, a corresponding passage of scripture, in 1:8 it says, Jesus is talking, and Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. If you're wondering if Jesus is God, he just it just said that. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus talking. And then you get down to verse 8:17, and when John saw him, he kind of fell at his feet like a dead man. And the Lord laid his right hand upon him, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So this is who is talking to this Samaritan woman. This is God incarnate, God of very God, speaking to the woman of Samaria, like he did to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. It's amazing. God speaking to sinful man, sinful human beings. And that's actually what the whole Bible is. The Bible is God speaking to sinful man. For her to have eternal life, she had to fully realize who Jesus was, and Jesus had to make sure that she knew that. And for anyone to have eternal life, they have to fully realize who Jesus is. And here Jesus is speaking directly to her, and she is hearing the word of God. Because why? Because he is God. And we know that Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Right? And God is talking to her. God is talking to her. Faith comes by hearing, hearing, but it's not faith in faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not, oh, I made a good decision. I made a good decision. Well, the Mormons can say that, and the Jehovah's Witness can say that, and the Islamic can say that, and every other false religion, the Hindus, and they can all say that I made a good decision. I put my faith there, my humanistic decisional faith, I can put it there. But that's not what faith is. Faith is an expression of the heart. It's not just something intellectual. It's not mental assent to some facts that, okay, I'll agree with that. It's not that. It's faith in who the Word of God says Jesus is. Faith has an object. It's faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that only by the Holy Spirit can someone say Jesus is Lord. Now think about that. Only by the Holy Spirit can someone say Jesus is Lord. God incarnate, Savior and Lord. So Jesus reveals himself to her, but not without overcoming some barriers. And this is the point of the text. This is the point of what the Apostle John is bringing out in here to prove the whole purpose of his book. So let's consider some of these barriers Christ overcame to bring her to faith in him as Savior and Lord. And we can adopt some of the same things and incorporate the same things and realize this is true even in the world we live in today. For people to know that Jesus is King in the kingdom of salvation, the first obstacle that he overcome, the first barrier was the place. The place had to be overcome. It says he had to pass through Samaria. Samaria. If she was to be born again, a place most people would not go to or through lived in Israel because it was a separate place. It was a place of the half-breed Jews. It was a place of the Assyrians and had intermarried with the Jews, and they were half-breeds. They were outcasts. They were cursed. They were adulterers. They were hated. But there was no place the gospel would not go and should not go. You can't say, I can't go through Samaria. It's like the shoe salesman. We can't go that. We can't go to Nigeria. Nobody wears shoes. You know, the guy says, I'm going to Nigeria because nobody wears shoes. Right? To sell shoes. He goes there because in Samaria, they needed a savior. And so he went there. A place does not hinder the gospel. There's no place that cannot be evangelized. He overcame the place. He went to Samaria. He also overcame her gender. The second was her gender. She was a woman, and in those days in the ancient world, women were not had the same gender status as men. Men controlled society back in the ancient world. I'm glad it's not like that today, but her gender had to be overcome. She marveled that Jesus would even talk to her being a Samaritan woman. I mean, you just don't do that. Jewish men didn't talk to Samaritan women. They didn't hardly even talk to women, period, in public. You see that in verse 9. But the gospel is not exclusive to males, right? The gospel is for both male and female. By the way, those are the only two genders there are. The gospel is not exclusive just to males. It is for both male and female. Next, he has to deal with the culture. Here, this woman is brought up in Samaria. She was a Samaritan, and Jesus was a Jew. Two diametrically different cultures, different lifestyles, different philosophies, different worldviews. She had one philosophy, one lifestyle, one worldview, and Jesus had a completely different one. But ethnically, the gospel does not differentiate between races of people or the culture. It doesn't matter how you're brought up. It doesn't matter the culture. Doesn't matter your culture. Doesn't matter if you're brought up an island life, a Polynesian. It doesn't matter if you're brought up Asian. Doesn't matter if you're brought up in Greenland. It doesn't matter if you're brought up in Australia. Your cultural upbringing is irrelevant when it comes to the gospel. The gospel penetrates every culture. And it can be an old culture in the ancient world, or it can be a modern culture in 2026. Doesn't matter. He overcame the barrier of her culture, her gender, the place that she lived. Another was the societal classifications. He overcame that. He overcame her rank or status. It did not matter to Jesus. It didn't matter if she was rich or poor. It doesn't matter to the Lord if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're middle class. It doesn't matter if you're self-employed. It doesn't matter if you're unemployed. It doesn't matter if you're prominent. It doesn't matter if you're unknown. It doesn't matter. Seems this woman was an outcast in her society. Socially, she was an outcast. Probably the reason that she went to the well in the middle of the day, high noon in the heat of the day, when most women would go at dusk early in the morning when it was cool, and all the women would kind of go together and get the water. But this woman came in the middle of the day because she didn't want to deal with the scorn of her society, because everybody knew that she was an adulterous woman. So she comes out in the middle of the day to get water, and Jesus is there running to this runaway. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. He overcomes societal classifications. How about this one? Her immorality. Her immorality. The text tells us she had five husbands, I read to you, and was now living in adultery. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't even not your husband, is what he said to her. The depth of her sin, the depth of her sin was not a barrier that could not be overcome. Doesn't matter how sinful. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from most sin. It's not what it says. It says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The depth of her sin did not become a barrier for Christ to bring her to faith in him. And although sin is always the issue when it comes to the gospel, and it is always the issue, sin is why the Savior came. Sin is why the Savior came. If you ask people, is Jesus your Savior? They say yes. Well, the question begs an answer. Savior from what? Savior from your sin and hell? What did he save you from? Because sin is always the issue, and the judgment for sin is always the issue. Immorality is the barrier the gospel is meant to overcome. Sin is the barrier the gospel is meant to overcome. Even habitual sin, which this woman was living in. She was living in habitual sin. But this did not stop Jesus from bringing her to faith in him as Savior and Lord. Didn't matter how sinful she was, or even presently living in unrepented sin. Didn't matter. Didn't matter to Jesus. Doesn't matter. Not when the love of God is involved. You see, there are no barriers that Christ has not already overcome to be Savior and Lord. There's no barriers. To those who live in a certain place, doesn't matter. Regardless of your gender, doesn't matter. Your cultural upbringing, doesn't matter. Societal classifications, doesn't matter. How sinful you are or have been or the life you lived, doesn't matter. In this text, Jesus removes every barrier to bring her to faith in himself. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good to know? And then there's more. And this is where our exposition picks back up this morning. I had to give you the introduction and a running start into our exposition now this morning. So we left off in verse 15 last week. So let's resume now in verse 15 this morning. And let's just see how far we get before my time runs out. Let me read verses 15 and 18. We left off with Jesus talking to her. And she said, oh, give me this water. And Jesus said, well, go call your husband and come back. Out of the blue, She says, okay, after all, talking about all this water and this eternal life and the gift of God and all this stuff, and out of the blue, Jesus says, okay, go get your husband, call him back. What? What do you mean? Go call my husband. Go call my husband and come back. She says, sir, give me this water that you have been talking about, this living water that you said is the gift of God springing up within like a well to eternal life. Okay, you got my attention. Give me this water, she says there in verse 15. And then Jesus out of the blue just says to her, go get your husband. And Jesus has to overcome another barrier. He has to talk with her on a level incomprehensible to her, possibly. He says to her, go call your husband. And the woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, you have no husband. For you've had five husbands, the one you have now is not your husband. This you said truly. This you said truly. Here is another barrier that must be overcome. And this is the barrier of false perception. This is kind of a big one. She falsely perceived Jesus would give her this living water. She said, give me this living water. And she still doesn't know who Jesus really is. To him, he's just a Jew, sir, at this point. And not dealing with her sin issue. She wants the living water, but she doesn't really know who Jesus is, and the sin issue hasn't been dealt with. And that is the heart of the gospel, because only Jesus can deal with the sin issue, because he himself is the gospel. He is the good news. And only Jesus can forgive sins and grant eternal life. And so seemingly out of the blue, Jesus says, go call your husband and come here again. Wow. I bet she didn't see that coming. Now remember, she's not knowing who Jesus really is. She replies, I have no husband. Verse 17. Which is only part of the truth. It's part of the truth. I can't help but think when I read that, she's thinking, why do you want me to call my husband and come back here again? What? Does she want to talk to both of us? He doesn't know. She wants to talk to both of us? But we know that's not the reason, right? Actually, those are imperatives. Go, call your husband, and come here again. They're all imperatives in the Greek. You go, call your husband, and come here. Jesus knows she's living in sin. He knows that. And so trying to bring her to the place that she would either admit their sin or hide it, she simply tells Jesus what she thinks Jesus does not know. I don't have a husband. That's enough information for you, Jesus. But Jesus knows the sin of each and every person. And he let her know that in verses 17 and 18. You've had five husbands. The one you live with is not your husband. She's like, well, okay. How did you know that? For Jesus and for her, there was no giving of this living water, this eternal life, without the sin issue being dealt with. Without the sin issue being dealt with. A lot of obstacles have been overcome, but this one had to be dealt with. This always seems to be the main barrier that must be overcome. And this is why Jesus brought it up. Because it is the main barrier. A main obstacle. But notice, even though she did not come right out and confess her adultery or even show any signs of repentance, Jesus allows her to skirt the issue. This is very gracious of the Lord. He allows her to skirt the issue to only remove other barriers, which he's going to come back to. He's going to come back to this issue again. But he allows her to skirt the issue. She says in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship. I'm looking at that. That's typical. When the gospel begins to confront people about their sin, the lost sinner with their sin, they always want to change the subject. Oh, the Bible is written by man. Oh, you're a Baptist. Or go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Okay, you got five husbands. You've had five husbands. And you're living in adultery right now. Oh, you're a prophet. Hey, let's talk about worship. Let's change the subject. And he allows her to do that. She goes from false perception, still not knowing who Jesus is, and still not understanding her sin needs to be dealt with, now to false worship. False worship. She wants to bring up the topic of worship, which is another barrier. She says, oh, you're some kind of prophet. The only way you can know that about me is if God told you. So you must be a prophet of God. But she still doesn't know who he is. But now she wants to talk about worship and not about her sin. They could have stayed there and talked about that, but she wants to change the subject. So Jesus allows her to do that. And she wants to talk about worship and specifically the place of worship here to her. Never realizing, as Jesus is going to bring out to her, that worship is not regarding a place. It's a matter of the heart, not a place. Worship, you can be in the right place and not even worship. Did you know that? Worship is a matter of the heart. It has nothing to do with a place. Nothing whatsoever. You can have a place designated for worship, and you can go to that place and still not worship. Because it's a matter of the heart. She does this because she knows Jesus being a Jew. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple. And her being a Samaritan, the Samaritans worship in this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim, where there's a temple. But in reality, it's amazing how religious people become, and all of some instant scholars they become. She's not worshiping at all because she's living in adultery. You think you can worship and live in unrepented sin? She's not worshiping at all. She brings up the topic of worship, but she's not worshiping at all. She wants to argue over the right place to worship. She will argue with Jesus about worshiping God and what is true worship and what is not. Isn't that amazing? Anything but talk about her sin. False worship is a barrier that must be overcome if people are going to be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Idolatry. Worship. People are worshiping a god of their own imagination. They're worshiping false religions. That's idolatry. Mainly because people are not worshiping at all. They're not worshiping the one true God. But they want to make that a point of contention. Let's argue about worship. Let's argue about religion. Let's talk about anything but my sin. So Jesus overcomes her barrier of false worship, showing it to be based upon false religion. That does not save, by the way. That does not save. Notice verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know." That's idolatry. "We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus removes these barriers from false worship based upon false religion to salvation from sin. He's getting back now to sin because he's talking about salvation. All worship, he's saying, all religion is vain if the sin issue is not dealt with. Doesn't matter what you think you worship, where you go to worship, how you even worship. Doesn't matter what religion you are. If the sin issue isn't dealt with, it's all in vain. Jesus is saying, you want to change the subject to worship based upon religion, neither of them matter if you're not saved. Neither of them matter. You cannot worship from the heart if your heart is not right with God. Right? You can't worship from the heart if your heart is not right with God. And as long as you're living in habitual, unrepentant sin, your heart is not right with God. And by the way, worship has nothing to do with the place. Jesus has said that. It doesn't matter. An hour is coming. It doesn't matter. Listen, Jerusalem temple is going to be leveled in AD 70. The temple in Mount Gerizim is going to be leveled by the Romans in AD 70. All the places of worship are going to be decimated anyway. It's all coming crashing down. You worship what you don't even know. You're idolatry. You're worshiping a god of your own imagination. Worship has nothing to do with a place, but a person's heart. Notice Jesus continues now in verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is very important. You don't even realize what you're worshiping right now. That's just a commercial. You know why? Because I'm telling you the truth. And true worship is based upon truth. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, here equates salvation and true worship together. And he pits that with being as God, being your Father. True worship is based on salvation. They are one and the same. You can't worship unless you're saved. And when you're saved, only then can you truly worship. And it is based upon God being your Father. And he puts it all together in that verse. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to make this possible. I'm here to make this possible. In other words, there's no true worship of God the Father unless it is in the spiritual part of man, in his heart and soul. There is no true worship of God the Father unless it is in the spiritual part of man, in his heart and soul. And that is based upon the truth of who God is as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And he says, for salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? Well, this is where we get the knowledge of Scripture. This is where we get the knowledge of salvation. Where? In the Scriptures. In the Old Testament. It talks all about salvation and God being a Savior. And the Messiah himself, who is also a Jew, who is the Savior of the world. So salvation is of the Jews. We get the Scriptures from the Jews. The Messiah himself is a Jew. Actually, we get our New Testament from the Jews. Most of them were Jewish writers. No wonder the enemy hates the Jews. Worship is a spiritual expression of submission and adoration to the God of the Holy Bible. Of course, through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit of truth. Worship is more than just music. If we're singing something that isn't doctrinally correct, that's not worship. You have to sing something that's true. And the hymns that we sing are true because we get the information and the doctrine from the Bible, and we're just singing doctrine from the Bible, which is true, which allows you spiritually to worship. To worship. With that, notice verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Her understanding is the Messiah will be this great teacher. When he comes, he'll declare everything. He'll straighten this whole thing out about where we're supposed to worship, where we're not supposed to worship. He'll tell us everything about worship. Now, another barrier Jesus has to soon overcome for her is the false Messiah barrier. The false Messiah barrier. Her view is wrong. So he removes this barrier, the barrier of the false Christ. Not her version of who Christ is. This is her version of Christ is. When he comes, he'll declare all things to us. That's her version of Christ. Not the Samaritan version of who Christ is or will be and what he will do. Not the Samaritan version. So Jesus, in one profound statement, pulls everything that he has said to her together up to this point. He said, give me a drink. So what? He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Oh, what's wrong with this well? Well, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst again, but the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of spring up into eternal life. Oh, give me this water. Okay, go get your husband and come back here again. Well, I don't have a husband. Okay, I know you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with is not your husband. Well, let's talk about worship. Women, listen to me. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem you shall worship the Father. You worship that which you don't know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And the hour is coming now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And she said, okay. Whew. Okay, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all this, straighten all this out. I'm him. I'm the Messiah. And just one statement. I who speak to you am the he who supplied the sign of the original language. Wow. Jesus is telling her, he's the Messiah. And I just declared all things to you. You said when he comes, he'll declare all things to us. I just did. I just declared all things to you. Verse 25. Jesus has seemingly overcome every possible barrier for her as he reveals himself to her and her need of him as a Savior. He who is Christ the Lord. You're standing in the presence of the Messiah right now. Now, question. When did the light turn on for her? When did the light turn on for her? When did her faith come? Because we know the outcome of the story, right? She turns into a soul winner. When did her repentance kick in? And she becomes this soul winner for Christ and goes to Sychar. When did that? When we're reading this, I'm like, when did this all happen for her? Well, you'll have to come back next week and I'll show you when it all clicked in for her. When it all clicked in for her. I know my time's up. I thank you for your kind attention. Let me just use some concluding thoughts. The gospel knows no barriers when it comes to reaching the lost. The gospel knows no barriers. The gospel that you have, this treasure in you that you have, this saving message that you have that can change the eternal destiny of someone's soul is not hindered by anything. It penetrates everything. The love of God is extended to all without exception. We don't pick and choose who we think we should share the gospel with. Every person is a candidate for the grace of God. The love of God is extended to all without exception. If they reject his love upon the cross, it won't be his fault that they went to hell. It'll be their own. Jesus overcame every barrier that existed to save your soul from hell and to give you eternal life. He had to leave heaven and come here and take on a human body. That was a barrier in itself. Then he had to put up a sinful man, which is a barrier in itself. Then they had to allow him to treat him so cruelly, which is a barrier in itself, and then be crucified. He overcame every possible barrier so he could save our souls from hell and give us eternal life. That's the gospel. Father, thank you so much for your word. May the penetrating truths in it compel us to truly worship you in spirit and in truth, to be so thankful, to be overcome with this love that you have demonstrated for us in Christ, saving us from the judgment we deserved and pouring that wrath out on your Son instead of us. And he did that for us. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for this example of the love of Christ reaching this lost woman which we see ourselves in that same predicament when you came to us. We were all runaways, and you came running to us, and we're so glad you did. Father, thank you. We love you. We praise you. Accept our worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have to ask, what barrier does the Lord need to overcome to bring you to faith in him as Savior and Lord? There's nothing that he can overcome. You can raise every excuse you want, and he can overcome it. Amen? If you're not sure about that, I'd love to talk to you about that after the service. Let's stand for closing prayer.